Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
Romans 1, are you there? All right, let's be very clear. I'm going to be teaching on Romans for 3 weeks. You cannot cover the book of Romans in 3 weeks. All right? I can spend 3 weeks just on Romans 6, 7, and 8. And my goal is to get there. I want to create conversation around the book of Romans. Typically, I'm a topical preacher, and topical versus expositional. An expositional approach is allowing the text to create the conversation points. As a leader, I'm praying for our church every single week and asking, Lord, how can I best lead our church? And the Lord is giving me things that I feel like we need to teach on to lay the foundation and put a brick in. So that's where I'm always going topical and finding, like, you know, scriptures around the context. But I felt like the Lord said that we needed to do a little jaunt through Romans, and one of the reasons why is because not only is it a cornerstone book of doctrine and theology, necessary doctrine, but also because I want to stir your heart for Bible study. And I'm hoping that I can teach this in a way that will stir your heart to study the scriptures and even begin to show you ways of looking at the text and looking at the content and beginning to discover more revelation and more keys as you study. My desire is not only that we would just go through the Bible together from the pulpit, but that from the pulpit I would stir you to go study the Bible. Is that all right? And so that's truly is my goal. And we're going to look at some of the foundational texts, but don't be offended if, like, next week I skip ahead a little bit, because we can't do this all in 3 weeks, okay? All right, so Romans chapter 1. One of the things we need to understand is it's written by Paul. Romans is, it was actually written by Paul, and he had never visited the Romans. He had never been there before, and he was, but he does approach it like, you guys have been around for a long time. And they are a well-established group of believers that he is sharing to. Romans has actually been called the greatest letter ever written. And another person called it the Cathedral of Christian Faith by many theologians. It is the cornerstone of the Pauline theology. And Paul's theology is summarized in the book of Romans. It's hard to actually read and understand the rest of Paul's letters without understanding his theology in the book of Romans. The themes that we're going to be looking for as we get into this are going to be the themes of the accomplishments of Christ. We're going to be looking for the freedom from the law, the transformational power of grace, our identity as a New Testament believer, and our calling and inherited authority as sons. Today, we're going to be going over chapters 1 and 2, I'll quote some theologians, and we're going to skip around, but before I can really get into it, I want to talk about something called narrative theory. Has anybody ever heard of the concept narrative theory? Narrative theory is the study of storytelling. And the greatest story ever told is the story of Jesus and the Jew and the Gentile church. It's the greatest story ever told. First book to ever be translated. We're talking about a book that is an average of every believer. This is like the numbers. Is that every believer on average owns 9 Bibles. It is the number one selling book in the history of the world, first book ever printed on the printing press. It was the very reason for the printing press, and the Bible is like it sells like billions of copies every few years, and it's the number one selling book on all charts, to the point where it's in such little competition with any other book that they take it off the charts because nobody can beat it. So nobody could ever get number 1 or 2 because the Bible outsells everything every day, every year, right? And it's the greatest story ever written. And what people won't ever give credit to is that it taught other authors how to tell stories. And it has shaped the way that we tell stories. And this is why you can't really watch many movies or stories and not see some biblical theme, right? Come on, Matrix, anybody? You guys remember, is it Matrix 4, where Neo is being like elevated like Jesus and like on the cross? You can't get away from the Christian symbolism in the majority of the movies you watch. It's littered everywhere because the Bible taught people how to tell stories. And so when you study narrative theory, you can't actually look away from the storytelling in the Bible. And if you study storytelling, then you will actually, it'll help you study the Bible. Okay? Let me give you an example. Narrative theory will tell you that there is a right way and a wrong way to tell a story. If a story is told the right way, everyone likes it. If a story, somebody tries to get weird and creative and tell a story backwards, everyone's like, I hate that film. Right? Why? Because it doesn't make sense and you're not supposed to tell stories that way. And we know the right way to tell stories. Like, don't show me the conclusion before you even present the life before. And does anybody ever watch a movie and the whole movie is not one timeline? It's like weird random flashbacks the whole time. Oh, it's the worst. Because you're not supposed to tell stories that way. Okay? The right way to tell a story is to, after you present your characters and all that kind of stuff, you subtly start presenting the vision for the way they desire life to be, right? You're usually presented with some backstory, and you're presented with, some pain in the past, but they're longing for a life that looks like X, Y, and Z. Within that storytelling of vision, you know, because it's a story, there is a coming crisis, correct? We also know movies that avoid crisis, and we're like, why did I just spend 2 hours of my life watching that? There's no crisis, right? And the movie ends, and you're like, what? Right? So you know any good story is going to have a coming crisis. But if you're paying attention, and why the people that always know how a movie ends, anybody ever watch movies, they're like, how did you know that James Bond was going to do that, right? Like, how did you know that that was going to be the end, the mystery is it, right? Because somebody was paying attention to storytelling before the crisis was presented. Because before a crisis is presented, majority of stories will give the solution to the crisis before the crisis comes. And you saw the solution at the beginning, and you apply the solution at the end, and you go, oh, that was from the beginning. I wondered why that guy stood out to me, right? So let me give you an example. I have three categories of movies. Movies I watch in the movie theater. Like, I have to see it. I can't wait for it to come out, right? Then I have movies that when they come out, I'm like waiting for the date for it to come out. And they're movies that I'll watch when they're out on video. Then I have movies that I won't watch until I'm bored on an airplane. Okay? And my wife and I will actually have conversations and we'll say, totally an airplane movie. Like, totally an airplane movie. One of those series of airplane movies for me is The Fast and the Furious. Anybody Fast and Furious fans? All right. So, The Fast and the Furious is an airplane movie. Thoroughly entertaining, not worth spending money on. But I like big bangs and I like fast cars, right? I love guns and I love The Rock, Dwayne Johnson looking at the screen in this like cheesy moment. I like it. I'm just not going to spend money on it. I'll wait till I'm on a plane. And it will help me get through that. Okay, so I watched the most recent Fast and Furious to India, okay? And as I'm watching the Fast and the Furious, we see everybody's kind of living their life, all the battles are over, but there's something in the heart of Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. This dude is longing to be like reconnected to his family. It's still estranged, but he's going about his life. It's fine. Then all of a sudden, a new bad guy appears. Crisis. Right? And the bad guy is like stealing something from some police people. Anybody seen it? A couple of you. I'm going to ruin it and not even feel bad because it's the Fast and Furious. I'm going to spoil this thing for you and not even have any shame for it at all. So So anyways, this bad guy, like, and all this, his like goonies jump some police officers and are fighting them and all this stuff, right? And there's this one girl that gets away from the bad guys, and she looks over at their gun, and when the bad guy touches the gun, it says activated. And then he starts shooting everybody and it moves on. And I go, why did a gun say activated? The solution has been presented before the crisis. Okay? And I knew somehow that's coming into play at the end of the story, right? Crisis comes. Dwayne Johnson comes in. All these like cheesy moments happen, fight scenes. And then all of a sudden, the bad guys are cornered. How are we gonna get out? They're tied up, right? But they didn't know it's the girl that saw the activated gun, rewired the whole like Wi-Fi system, and now their fingerprints don't activate the guns. So they go to shoot the bad guys and it goes, deactivated. Right? The solution came into the end and you go, whoa, we thought they were dead, but now the solution's come in, it's been applied, and not only that, but then the solution being applied to the crisis now leads to Dwayne The Rock Johnson becoming reconnected to his family, vision fulfilled. Storytelling. Right? Did that help anybody? You're like, you put way too much thought into this, bro. I know. This is narrative theory. That is the right way to tell a story. That's why, like, the story writing isn't great, but you can't help but watch it. Because it's the right way to tell a story. Now, I want to present to you is that much of the Pauline letters align to narrative theory. And Paul is going to speak of the accomplishments of Christ and present the solution before he presents a problem. And we oftentimes get stuck in the crisis and create bad theology because we get stuck in a crisis, but we don't actually read the story in its context or reapply the solution to the crisis and bring a resolve. So therefore, since we can't apply the solution to the crisis and bring a resolve, that means we oftentimes have no ability to see vision for the future through it. That makes sense? If you understand narrative theory, then you can actually find crisis and go, oh, the resolution's already been given. How do I apply the resolution to the crisis and find the resolve? In Romans 1 and 2, I'm going to do narrative theory with you. Is that all right? Romans 1 starts off with an introduction. And Paul introduces himself to a people that he's never met. And in verse 16 is where we want to start. In verse 16, this is the foreshadowing, the resolve. This is the solution to the coming crisis. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We are about to enter into a crisis. And before Paul presents the crisis, he's already given you the solution to the crisis. Most commentators say about verses 16 and 17, they say verses 16 and 17 are the foundation of the entire book of Romans. C.K. Barrett actually says that not only is it the entire foundation to the book of Romans, that 16 and 17 are the cornerstone in the summary of Paul's entire theology. In this statement, we are being told, let me read it again, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That word faith to faith means from faith in me to a faith outside of me. As is written, the just will live by faith. In the message of the cross and the resurrection is the message of salvation, and that whoever believes in this message will receive the righteousness of God through their faith. That by that faith comes an impartation of God's righteousness, and that impartation causes us to live a life of righteousness. Paul presents to us that the gospel changes you. This might seem subtle and it might seem, you know, elementary, but Paul presents to us in this message is that when we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ as our belief system, it changes you. It doesn't just open the door to change, it changes you. And that at that moment of faith, the righteousness of God is no longer your merits, your abilities, your sin, your past. Now it's become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus has been imparted into you, and you are now changed. And that change at salvation goes faith to faith, which means that by faith I receive it, and now by faith I live it. And the just shall live by faith. Paul is now entering into the concept of justification, that you now have been justified because of the life of Christ, and it now is imparted into you, and you are operating in the favor of God on behalf of his righteousness. This makes sense. This is the cornerstone of Paul's theology. Now, if you don't understand that, you are going to get wildly caught up in the crisis. Because he presents to us that belief in Jesus is the power of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And that through it, you receive the righteousness of God and live by faith. He goes, but there's a crisis. You ready for the crisis? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verses 21. Because this is so important. You can underline, highlight, whatever you want. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, which I think is one of the most profound little bunny trails in all of Scripture. We're talking about the degradation of mankind, the corruption of sin over the mind. We're about to get into the most evil of evil things, that man and corruption of sin has done to man. And he goes, he says, they didn't know God, they didn't glorify him, and they weren't thankful. Man, you eliminate thankfulness from your life, he's literally saying, ooh, that's a bad doorway to walk through. That goes some bad places, friends. He goes, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile, dead, and debased in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to their passions. For even the women exchanged natural use against what is not natural. Likewise, men leaving the natural use of women burned in lust for one another, men with committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. Okay, so we have a crisis. Man has ignored the sovereignty of God. Man has ignored the beautiful creation of who God is, the majesty of who God is. They have said that you are not God, and they gave all of their affections over to creation, what they could handle, what they could hold. They did not study his heart or his thoughts anymore. Now they are studying the earth. And they're claiming to be wise, but they're actually become futile and darkened in their heart and in their mind, and they're becoming hardened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in this moment God says, I can't work with that, and gives them over to the pathway that leads to, which is the corruption of sin. Actually, if you look at any moment of bondage in our life, you can follow this journey. And it, you know, we're like, well, I didn't serve like cows. That's fine. But you are serving whatever you're giving your affection towards. And you could actually serve your spouse more than you serve the Lord. And you can serve your job more than you serve the Lord. And I want to present to you that in the moment that might seem wise, but actually distancing yourself from the Lord and serving creation rather than the Creator, what you're doing is you're potentially positioning yourself to become separated from God with a futile and darkened mind. And now sin looks more appetizing and conviction is distant and the road to corruption, and it starts with little things and it starts growing and growing until it becomes bondage. I could tell that story in anyone's life who's in corruption in their life. Does that make sense? And he presents to us that pathway of how this thing happens. So God gave them over to their sin. And we have to understand that sin begins with a thought. Thought becomes feelings. Feelings become behaviors. Repeated behaviors become bondage and slavery. The crisis is mankind is enslaved by the immorality, and that immorality is rooted in a debased mind and futile thinking. That morality, immorality and that slavery is rooted in the inability to comprehend God because they distance themselves from godliness. They no longer paid attention to their belief in him. They're now paying attention to everything that they can handle and lead and control in their life. So now man's in slavery. We have a crisis on our hands. And in verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than Creator, who's blessed forever. This is the pattern of the garden, friends. What did Lucifer take the image of? A serpent, a creature. And the moment what you obey, you empower. And God said, don't eat of the tree. And they were given authority over creation. And so Lucifer took the form of creation, the very thing they had authority over. And God said, I'm making you in my image. You are like me. And then Lucifer comes, takes the image of creation, and says, God knows that if you eat of this tree, you'll become like him. Time out. They are already like God. And now Lucifer is trying to convince them of their lack. And by convincing them of their lack, is saying that if you do this and you achieve this, take the matters into your own hands. They then served creation, not have authority over creation. Adam had the ability to rebuke the serpent, but he submitted to the serpent and he elevated creation, and sin enters the world. What is man's response to sin? Cover myself and hide. Take matters into my own hands. And then before you know it, we're getting murders. We're building towers to heaven. We've got like women having weird relations with demons. I mean, like, things got gnarly, friends. We're to the point where God's like, I got to wipe the slate clean. And we got to send the flood. And we got to start with a holy family to rebuild this whole thing because it became so negligent. This is, Romans chapter 1 is the process of the corruption and slavery of sin. Crisis. But here's the problem with Romans 1. Because if you don't understand the solution before the crisis comes, and you don't have eyes to see it, you'll get caught in the crisis. I will present to you that many leaders, Bible teachers, many believers are stuck in Romans 1. Not enslaved to sin, but they're actually becoming the problem that is being confronted in Romans 1. Because the crisis isn't just that man is sinful, it's that the church is judging sinful man. Okay? And because they don't know the solution, the church has become the crisis, not the world. Because the church carries the answer to the crisis, but they're not actually walking in the answer of the crisis. So in Romans chapter 2, if we go on, all of a sudden he's like, yep, people are sinful. They're doing a bunch of bad stuff. God gave them over to it. They're vile. They're futile. They're debased. There's no hope for mankind. I'm stuck in hopelessness and judgment towards the world because they're messed up and they're bad. And then Paul comes with, he turns the whole thing on his head, and in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, there's a crisis. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, Who are you to judge? For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Listen to this. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The whole point of Romans 1 and the whole crisis is not to go like, there's a crisis, I'm going to walk away. We don't like those movies because that breaks narrative theory. But we understand the story is, although there's a crisis and it feels like there's no hope, the solution was presented before the problem arose, and now we can enter into the crisis knowing the goodness of God leads to repentance. That means I don't have to get stuck in Romans 1 with a judgmental finger going, look at what they're doing is bad. He highlights it. It's bad. You don't have to be a prophet to know it's bad, or a great theologian to know it's bad. But the crisis is, what's the solution? Our heroes have their hands tied. There's no hope. But he said, the gospel of Jesus is the power to salvation. And the gospel of Jesus is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. The gospel is that man couldn't do it in their own strength. So God became man and took the sin on for himself so that we would not be held accountable for our sins. But he took the weight of our punishment and he left it on the cross and rose again and said, whoever would believe in me would become a new creation. Those that are stuck in Romans 1 are pointing a finger of accusation, but he goes, you're the problem because you're a carrier of revelation and truth and you're not preaching a good God. You're preaching you're in sin when you should be preaching that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, because that's the power unto salvation. This makes sense. The reason why the world and the church are fighting is because they're fighting over Romans chapter 1, but the church isn't fulfilling Romans chapter 2. This makes sense. One of the things that's powerful about this is that Paul reminds the church that the power of the gospel is the empathy of God towards man. That in man's sin, he became like us to save us. The power of the preaching of the gospel that sets people free and imparts righteousness begins with empathy. I'm just like you and God saved me. He is that good. His goodness leads us to repentance. One of the things that we have to understand is that there's no power. I want to say this very clear. There's no power in preaching a gospel that's rooted in a heart of accusation and anger towards the world. Jesus would not have been a perfect I won't go there. But let me say this. We have to understand is that the power of the gospel that we preach comes from a genuine heart of empathy and love for the world. There's no power in the word. The power is in the heart that preaches it. There's no anointing just on any message. The anointing is on a revelation that we carry, that we bear this message on our heart and our life, that we are burdened for the condition of the world, and it's the kindness of God that leads the world to repentance. I've got to carry the kindness of God, and I've got to carry it into the calamity and the crisis of the world, because the power of the gospel, or the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And these people are stuck, and they're in a crisis, and they're broken. I don't need to get stuck in the crisis. I've got to preach the gospel. I got to preach the gospel. I've got to carry this thing. There's power in the gospel. And the power is the power to save. And when they get saved, there's no longer going to be in the corruption of sin. And now the impartation of his righteousness will come and they will live by faith. And they will live out the righteousness. The power of God is that when I preach this message and they receive it, that people will get set free and delivered from the bondage of sin. I've got to preach the gospel. There's no power in the gospel. If I don't love them and acknowledge I'm just like them. I got the same story as you do. For God so loved me that he gave his only son. It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. My life will bring authority to preach that message. Am I kind? Am I loving? Am I running into the crisis and not running out of it? Am I getting stuck in the crisis or am I preaching the gospel? Does it make sense? And this is what Paul's presenting. And make no mistakes about it. Paul is rebuking the church. He's never met him, but the dude's rebuking him. Right? Let's not make any mistakes about it. This is a full-on rebuke happening. Because he is saying, he's like, don't you talk about the people in the world, and don't you act like you're righteous and separate yourselves from the world. You guys are doing the same thing. They might be having rituals under tents and all that kind of stuff that goes with it, but you guys are completely ignoring the gospel, and when they're not there, you are actually rebuking them and hating them and angry against them. You're doing the same stuff as they're doing, and you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? No. That's not how this works. He's full on rebuking them right now. And this is where we now have the resolve. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This is Paul's solution to the crisis. And I love in verses 2, 17 to 21, Paul gives us, do you remember what I told you about narrative theory? Is that when the crisis is solved, vision is fulfilled. I want you to see that in verses 17 to 21, not only has the solution been given, crisis has arisen. And now we have the solution has been applied. The kindness of God leads to repentance. He's presented that you have to become the solution. He has answered the problem. And then he says this in verses 17. He goes, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And he presents a vision. My desire for you. You are the one carrying this message. Are you not instructing everybody around you? Are you not doing the stuff? You carry the light of the world. Are you not being a light? He goes, you're carrying nourishment. Are you not discipling the babes? New believers, are you not making sure that they succeed in this faith? You're going into the crowd and you preach the gospel, they get saved. Are you then taking personal responsibility to disciple them and to raise them up to make sure they walk in the faith? He goes, are you not living this thing out every single day? Are you not walking this out? Are you not loving people and teaching? Are you not doing what you preach? He presents us, this is the vision, that if you are going to be a carrier of this message in this life, like, walk it out, dude. Live it. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power unto salvation. And then he says to us, and the just will live by that faith. If you've been justified, live like it. I think we take this road of grace sometimes to a place where it doesn't belong. Yeah. What we need to understand is fully by his grace. And we get breakthrough and freedom fully by his grace. And we live in his grace every day. But do not mistake it. Grace is not permission to go on sinning. It is the power of God to live righteous. It is in every moment he receives you and receives you and receives you, and his mercy is new every morning. But let's not mistake it. That's not permission. That's power. It's power for us to change our lives. I am sick of a gospel message that just stops with, he saved you, and there's no messaging. Now live like it. We are preaching an incomplete gospel. That this gospel message was sent to cause us to receive by faith, now live by faith. That our lives have got to reflect it. That our lives got to carry it. And this is where the gospel message now starts becoming an identity message in Romans. That we would understand that the accomplishments of Christ in me have now called an identity in me to rise up. and now start walking in that same identity to the rest of the world around me and living and preaching a message that's operating in and through my life. Make sense? Would you guys stand with me? You are never going to watch a movie the same way ever again. I just probably ruined movie watching for you. Now every action movie, you're going to be like, was that the solution to the crisis? I want to quickly pray. We're going to have ministry teams up here. We're going to have to shuffle quickly out because at 2:15, we're going to have our campus interest meeting. What did I say? Okay, no one go to lunch and come back at 2. I'm going to be making some buffalo wings for tonight, yo. I won't be here. Okay. We got parties to rage. Okay. But here's what I want to present to us. We have to hear this thing in balance. Is that the gospel message is the power to change you. So what happens if you never change after you receive it? The question we have to start asking is, have we allowed the life and the message of Christ to change us? Are we allowing it to daily change us? Are we preaching against the world but not actually being changed by the same gospel? Are we actually considering at times when we talk about the condition of the world and our anger and our frustration with the condition of the world? Are we not looking in and actually thinking, I don't think the Father in heaven agrees with me? Like, yes, we are right. But I think my solution to the problem is different than his solution. Because I would drop a bomb. He would send his son to die. So the conclusion of my crisis is very different than his. I don't think I have his endorsement with the way I'm talking about the world right now. Are we allowing the gospel to change us? Because if the gospel changes us, then the life looks like the righteousness that was sent. And there is so much grace for us to enter into that transformation. And that grace is available right now. There's areas that you feel like, I feel like I haven't fully allowed the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, to fully work its way in and change me. I want to unlock that door and let him in right now. Father, all over the room this morning,